Welcome to Truth Unchanged and Unchanging, the radio ministry of First Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire. We'll have more information on our church at the end of today's program. Today, Dr. Alan Tomlinson is continuing a series of messages on the Old Testament book of the prophet Isaiah. He has titled this sermon, New Heavens and a New Earth. This message is based on Isaiah chapter 65, verses 17 through 25. Please listen with me now to Dr. Tomlinson.
Let's turn together now to our Old Testament reading, Isaiah chapter 65. We're going to conclude this morning, chapter 65, and we're reading verses 17 through 25. Isaiah chapter 65, beginning at verse 17. Again, let us hear this as what it is, God's holy word. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing, and her people a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. No more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree, so shall be the days of my people. And my elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth children for trouble. For they shall be the descendants of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. It shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. And all God's people said, Amen. In this subdivision of the prophet Isaiah, if I can just do a quick review here, he has been promising a new and eternal Israel, a spiritual and eternally glorious Jerusalem. And this prophecy finds its fulfillment in the church. For the prophecy included the idea that Jehovah would come in person to accomplish this new Israel, this eternal Israel. And that's exactly what Jehovah has done when God the Son came as the Son of Man, when Jesus comes and dies and rises again from the dead. And as a result of that prophecy, then God's people in chapter 64, as we saw, cry out for this to come, for God to turn them back to Himself. It was very spiritually troubled days in Isaiah's day, even as we live in a spiritually troubled time ourselves. And so the prophet and the elect cry out that God would come and turn the people back to Himself, give them repentance and faith so that they could have a part in this promised new and eternal Israel. In chapter 65, verses 1 through 16, then last week, we saw that Jehovah makes it very clear that only those with repentance and true faith will have a part in this new and eternal Israel. All others will be cast outside forever. And now in the closing verses here of chapter 65, Jehovah sums up His promise. New heavens and a new earth in which God's people will be blessed fully. God's people will be blessed forever in every sense of the word. Ultimately, I believe this is a promise of our eternal glory in those new heavens and new earth spoken of by Christ and His disciples. For example, in the text we read earlier this morning, 2 Peter chapter 3. This is ultimately speaking of our final state, our eternal state, heaven, which is actually heaven come to earth, making for a whole new universe for God's people in Jesus Christ. It is important, I think, as we look at this text, that we remember the now and not yet principle in regard to the gospel that we examined last December. Some of this glory of heaven we already have a foretaste of in our salvation in Christ, in our progressive sanctification. We're tasting certain wondrous fruits of this redemptive work of Christ that will be finally consummated only when we see Jesus face to face in heaven. Already, we can begin to forget the old life as we have this new life in Jesus Christ. Already, we have joy in the Holy Spirit, and we are enabled to cope with trials and sorrows in a way we can never cope with those same trials and sorrows if we were not in union with Jesus Christ by faith. Already, though we still die physically, our life is fuller. It is more complete because the Son of God lives in us by His Holy Spirit. And we do not have to live with that fear of death, that is the fear that all outside of Christ always have with them. Already, we know something of covenant families experiencing His blessings, the blessings of His gospel together in Christ. Already, we know answers to our prayers as we pray through Jesus Christ to the Father. Already, we experience something of peace and safety spiritually, if not in the physical sense in this earthly life that we have. We have a spiritual peace and safety in Jesus Christ. Now, I've just gone down through the list of blessings that He's talking about there for heaven. We have a foretaste of those things, but we have none of them in their complete form yet. All of this will be consummated in glory. And so I'm going to preach, I'm going to concentrate my preaching this morning from this text on our eternal state as Christians, on heaven. God promises, verse 17, for His people of faith, God promises new heavens and a new earth. This is something He wants us to take note of. He says, behold, look at this. See it. New heavens and a new earth. Something to find comfort in. Something to challenge us in our Christian living. This is something that God brings to pass. He says, I bring forth the new heavens and the new earth. I create the new heavens and the new earth. This is something God does. We know that because of the word He uses, the word create, the same word used in Genesis 1 verse 1. We know this from the nature of the promises. He promises such incredible things here that only the infinite God could bring these things to pass. I believe He means He will do this miraculously as a supernatural act. No human agents, no angelic agents will assist Him in this act of making the new universe, of making a new heavens and a new earth. This is a new creation of all things. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, Genesis 1, verse 1. Now He is going to take away the old. When Christ comes again, He's going to remove the old. 2 Peter 3, we saw that. And He is creating a new heavens and a new earth, a new universe for God's people. For in Jesus Christ, the eternal Word, God created all things in the beginning, and He is now creating all things new in the Word of the Gospel, starting with us. This is the whole idea of the church being the first fruits of a new creation. The new heavens, the new earth have begun. We're that first part of it. And we're not completed yet in our newness. But the newness we have in Christ here in this world, the fact we can be called, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation or a new creature. We can be called new creatures, is because this is the beginning of what's going to be consummated in the eternal state. Now, what does this new creation mean for God's people saved by Jehovah Jesus? Well, first, in verse 17, in the new heavens and the new earth, the old order will not be remembered. The old order will not be remembered. Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. The former heavens, the former earth, the old universe, affected and corrupted and destroyed by the sin of fallen angels and sinful mankind, that is what will not be remembered. That is what will not come to our minds when this new universe is created by the Almighty Savior. He's referring here to all the bad stuff, all the sin, the misery brought in because of sin, which would include natural disasters death, moral and spiritual and physical pollution and destruction. All the tears, all the pain, all the grief of heart in heaven, it will all be forgotten. The bad stuff. What will not be forgotten is how God's grace used all that happened to bring us to glory. What we do remember, we remember and see fully at last God's hand of love to His people in all that had happened to them here on earth. Think of how bad memories are sometimes the worst thing about the bad stuff. Bad memories can cause us to keep feeling the pain decades later, maybe even to the end of our earthly lives, but not into the eternal state. You will not have bad memories in heaven. God will not allow you to continue to be afflicted as His people in heaven. Nothing will be allowed to afflict you and to make life difficult there. And that would be enough for some of us to make heaven worth any sacrifice, supposed sacrifice we must make to follow Christ here. If we can just get to a place where we can forget all the bad stuff and really forget it, that in itself, apart from all the other blessings, would be enough. And then verses 18 and 19, in the new heavens and new earth, joy is complete and continual, for all sorrow is gone forever. These are really, it's really the same point he's making all throughout our text. He's just looking at heaven from slightly different viewpoints, angles, throughout these verses. But verse 18 and 19, God's people are commanded here to rejoice, to be glad, starting now here, even as we come to know Christ here in this world, but continuing in the final state, the eternal state, and there forever, uninterruptedly, having joy and rejoicing. There we will rejoice in this new universe, in the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth. For the new and eternal Jerusalem, the glorified church, will be created as a rejoicing, as a joy itself. The people of God are a joy. The text tells us we are a joy to God, and we will be a joy to one another in Christ forever. Jehovah Jesus will rejoice in His new Jerusalem. He will find His redeemed people for all eternity, one of the joys of His heart. When He rejoices in us, we rejoice in Him. When He rejoices in us, our joy is complete. As long as He rejoices in us, we have perfect joy in Him, and He will always, without interruption, rejoice forever and ever, find joy in us, His redeemed people, by His incredible grace. And so in this new heavens and new earth, no more weeping, no more sorrow, no more sounds of people in a state of misery or despair, no more broken hearts forever, nothing but joy continually. Now, who would want to lose out on that? That, again, would be enough just by itself that I'd want to go to heaven no matter what it costs me here in this world. And what does it cost me? Trusting in the price that Jesus paid in my behalf. It really comes to me free as I put my trust in God's Son. Thirdly, this is verses 20 through 23, in the new heavens and new earth, paradise is restored. No more death, no more loss. Now, this text is a little bit more difficult. You probably noticed that as we read through it. You know, an infant that dies at 100 years, an infant won't die unless it's at least 100 years old. There's more than one way to understand this text. I'm going to give you two main ways of interpreting this text. The reference could be to a baby dying at 100 years old, and the sinner dies at 100 years old, is a way of speaking of eternal life for the elect in Christ, but doing so by picturing it in these earthly realities here. Drawing upon these earthly realities, a baby dying in infancy is not very old in years. You know, we think about a baby dying, we're thinking of a child that dies maybe on the first day of its life or within the first few days or weeks. But eternity is so long that if we could picture a premature death, and there won't be one, But if we could picture it, a baby dying would be at least 100 years old, which would be longer than a regular earthly life here in this world is the normal rule. And the idol of a sinner who is cursed dying at 100 years age, the idol draws upon the earthly picture of a sinner living a grossly rebellious life and dying prematurely at an early age. We know that certain sins can just destroy your earthly life, and you die at an early age. And life is so long there that if there was a life cut short, and there's not going to be, but if there was one, it wouldn't be cut short any sooner than 100 years, which is, again, longer than the normal lifespan here on earth. So the argument is as if, you know, these earthly things continued, things are so much fuller and richer there that you can't picture even the baby dying, you know, who's not at least 100 years old. The other idea is this, that this is a reference to the fullness of life we have in Christ even now. Even premature death for the elect in Christ, infant or adult, it still contains more fullness of true life than an unbeliever can know, even if the unbeliever lives to be 100 years old. As a matter of fact, 100 years of a sinful life without Christ is not a blessing but a curse. God's people, by way of contrast, have a fullness of life in Christ Jesus. And I wonder if we're to draw this together in our now and not yet of the gospel. Already, our life in this world as the people of Jesus Christ, whether long or short by earthly standards, is a full life, a rewarding life, even with all our trials, even with all our troubles, in comparison with our unbelieving counterparts. But in heaven, there is eternal life because it is paradise restored. What Adam lost when he sinned and brought in all this death and all this sorrow will be restored, made fuller, and made eternal. And so again, the actual statements are, no infant shall die younger than 100 years old, no adult shall fall short of fulfilling his days, of completing his purpose and knowing satisfaction. Any sinner living only 100 years will be seen as cursed. All as a way of stressing eternal life, of emphasizing that the curse is removed and paradise restored. Now, would God use that kind of argument where he says, even if there was an early death, it'd still be 100 years old to emphasize eternal life, though there's not going to be any death? Well, I believe we can find some arguments like that throughout Scripture. Can I really speak with the tongue of men and angels and do all these wondrous things and not have God's love in my heart, as 1 Corinthians 13 speaks of? Actually, I can't. He describes there a person going through the outward motions of what could only flow out of the love of God. And he said, if you could imagine that without the love of God, it would mean nothing. So it's a similar kind of argument. He's arguing that if that was true, even if that was true, it would still... we must understand how powerful the blessings are we have in Christ. The Egyptian Christians understood the part about baptism for the dead in 1 Corinthians 15 as some practice having arisen in the early church that we're not given any further information of. And Paul says, not commending that false belief, but just saying, if we don't rise again from the dead, even that idea that some of you have wouldn't make any sense. And so he's arguing as if, and I think that's what's happening here. There aren't going to be infants who die. But if eternity is so long, if an infant died, you couldn't imagine it under 100 years of age. And it's a way of stressing eternal life. Not only death, but futility in all our sufferings and labors are part of the fall and the curse. All of this will be removed, and there will be total success and satisfaction only in heaven. Because of their sin, here we're looking at verses 21 through 23. Because of their sin in Isaiah's day, Israel and Judah had built houses. They had farmed their land during the time of the Old Testament period, but they were going to lose all of it to foreign invaders, the Assyrians and the Babylonians. And later on, it would all be lost again when the Romans, after the time of Christ, would come and destroy the nation. All because of their sin. But nothing like that's going to happen with the new and eternal, the spiritual Israel. They will do their work. The work of Christ's kingdom especially is in mind, and the fruit of that work will not be taken away from them. So using Old Testament language, they will build houses, they will live in them, they will plant vineyards, they will eat and drink of that fruit, they will build and no one's going to take that house away from them. They will plant and no one's going to take that fruit away from them. For again, the days of God's people will be so long, it's actually going to be eternal, that it will seem like a tree that just keeps living on and on and on. And during all that time, actually eternity, God's people will enjoy the fruit of their labors in Christ. We will not, verse 23, labor in vain. In other words, Ecclesiastes will not be our story's end as Christians. Ecclesiastes does remind us, even as Christians, that many, many aspects of our earthly life contain this vanity, things that you will work for. And because this world is fallen and broken, sometimes you can work and not experience the fruit here in this world of those labors. That's not going to be our story's end as believers. In eternity, there will be no more of the theme of Ecclesiastes of vanity of vanities, all is vanity. We'll be free from that vanity that was caused by the fall. Think of this. Think of what he's saying here in regard to eternal life. In regard to a fullness of life that never disappoints. My mother had a plaque, still does, on the wall of our living room when I was growing up. As a child, as soon as I learned to read, I remember reading this. I'd probably reflect on this probably at certain periods of my childhood. At least once a week, I'd look at that plaque and think about it. Only one life to live, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. And you know, all that is done for Christ will last. All of it. And we will enjoy those fruits forever. And so Paul argues on that basis of our need here in this world to be zealous in worshiping the Lord together and serving the Lord together, because none of it's going to be lost. None of it's going to be in vain. There, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, after he talks about the final resurrection, he says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." It was not in vain in the Lord. All that you do in Christ is eternal. And the fruit that truly comes because of Christ at work in you, His grace, is a fruit that cannot be destroyed. And then fourthly, verse 23, the rest of verse 23, "In the new heavens and new earth, covenant families will be blessed together and forever. The mother shall not bring forth a baby for trouble, but the descendants of those blessed by Jehovah Jesus will be eternally blessed with them." I believe this text actually mentions three generations blessed together. The elect people of God bring forth children, children who will not be a cause of trouble, but will be a blessing by God's grace, and their offspring will also be blessed by Jehovah. Now, we know that not all covenant children of believers here in this world are elect. Not all of them will be saved for eternity. Though that may be God's usual pattern, I think we need to see it that way, that He does bless the seed of those who are faithful in the covenant and who strive to bring their children up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord and who do so with faith in God's promises. The normal pattern is that God, more often than not, does save those children. But we know that there are some who do not believe the gospel. But in heaven, as far as those who are elect within our households, those as we are in heaven together, there's no more separation, no more disappointment. All those elect family members rejoicing together forever by the grace of our Savior. That's one of the greatest heartbreaks now is separation, isn't it? And when it says that there's no more sea, in the book of Revelation, there's no more sea in heaven. You see, for the ancient world, if you had a loved one that took a ship overseas, the likelihood of you ever seeing that loved one again, well, it wasn't very likely. That was probably it as far as the rest of your earthly life. They couldn't travel in the ways that we could, and it was a serious thing to be separated by an ocean from someone you loved. But there's no more sea, you see, in heaven. No more separation. Here, family members who have loved Christ and have known Him are together and rejoice forever in His grace. And this gives us hope now. As we bring our children up in the Lord, in this world full of trouble, with all these spiritual foes trying to lead our children into spiritual trouble, right now we are at war. But the war He's promising us will someday be over. And then there's nothing but eternal victory and eternal joy, rejoicing together in Jesus Christ forever and ever. Verse 24, in the new heavens and new earth, there will be no delay between our prayers and God's answers to our prayers. It says, it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they're still speaking, I will hear. This is how it's going to be. Before we can call out to God, He will anticipate our request and answer us. While we're still in our prayer, He will act and show that He hears us. He will give the answer while we're praying. Right now, in the new covenant, we know that we are heard for Christ's sake as we pray in His name. Sometimes we actually do find the answers coming before we can finish our praying. And many of us have experienced that occasionally throughout our lives. It's such a joy. But even if the answers come much later, we know that He hears us for Christ's sake. But in heaven, we will be in continual communion with Jehovah Jesus. And so He will always anticipate our desire. This is just a strong way of saying there will never be a moment of dissatisfaction in heaven. Not for one second will you have a sense of not having what you need and what you want as one who is in Christ in heaven. Always satisfaction, always fullness. How can you describe heaven in stronger terms than this? He's basically saying, we'll never be unhappy. Not for one second. We will always be happy forever. And then verse 25, in the new heavens and new earth, there will be peace and safety, for Satan will have been put down forever. Here in this wonderful text, part of our text, natural enemies in this fallen world lie down and feed together. A wolf with a lamb, a lion with an ox. That just doesn't happen here in this world. All of them eating straw or grass and not each other. All predators. That's a thing of the past forever in the new heavens and new earth. Even now, in converted sinners, those who were former enemies learn how to live in peace together in the church in Christ. Black and white, rich and poor, live together, worship together, rejoice in Christ together. But in heaven, that will be complete, that will be consummated, and it will be true of all creation, this new heavens and new earth. They will not hurt or destroy in all God's holy mountain. In other words, he's thinking of the Old Testament Mount Zion where the temple was, and now we're thinking in terms of the new heavens and new earth being Christ's temple. This is the holy place, the whole universe. And they will not hurt or destroy in all this holy mountain. And that starts in a very imperfect way in this world as we do learn how to live in love and peace with one another, but will be perfected in eternity. And how can this be? How can we have this kind of peace and safety? Well, because dust shall be the serpent's food. This is the final consummated fulfillment of Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Satan is defeated always by the resurrected Christ. And that will be made evident to all creation when Christ comes again and Satan is cast into the lake of fire and brimstone when the Son of God comes in power and great glory. And that is why the eternal state, you know, the source of danger and the source of discord he will be cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. That's why peace and safety will be the unbroken rule in the new heavens and the new earth, created new by Jehovah Jesus, by the power of his new and indestructible life. Do you want to miss any of this? Do you want to miss any of that? Do you want this more than anything in the world as we think in terms of what he promises here? It is found and promised and guaranteed to all who from the heart turn to Jesus Christ, repenting of their sin, trusting in him alone as mediator before God, as the only Savior of sinners. We turn to him as we repent of our sins, as we trust in his redemptive work, as we trust in his cross and resurrection as our only salvation. If you've never trusted in him, turn to him, trust in him. This new heavens and new earth are for all who are in union with Jesus Christ by faith. And Christian, what we're looking at this morning is what the Apostle Paul calls our blessed hope. This is what gives us comfort in our times of grief and trial. This is what strengthens us in our times of temptation. This is what encourages us to stay busy serving the Lord and serving one another, looking ahead to the final result of the whole thing through the power of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Look to him. Look to heaven. Rejoice. We will someday do nothing but rejoice. And we come to worship him, rejoicing in the anticipation of what he has prepared for us. We don't even understand fully what he has for us. Paul tells us that. These are hints. These are suggestions of a fullness that we are not even big enough to imagine yet. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, help us to rejoice in what we have in your Son, Jesus Christ, even here in this world. Thank you for the forgiveness of our sins. Thank you for the fact that we can forget about the past and concentrate on what you are doing in our lives now, and most of all, look ahead to the fullness of life and joy that you have for us in heaven. Help us to live in light of heaven. Help us, Lord, in our times of trial, in our times of difficulty, in our times of temptation, to continually remember that you have promised us a consummated fullness. That you have promised us a complete joy. You have promised us eternal life in your Son, that we might not grow disheartened or discouraged, that we might be zealous in loving you and loving one another, in serving you and serving one another, knowing that the fruit of all our labors in Christ will never be removed, that we will enjoy fully forever all the fruit of Christ's redemptive work for us and in us. Oh, we magnify such incredible grace. Thank you that it's through your Son dying that we will enjoy the fullness of life forever in heaven. We pray through the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you for joining us today for our message entitled New Heavens and a New Earth. This morning, with Dr. Tomlinson's sermon being a little shorter, we have a few minutes left on Truth Unchanged and Unchanging. We will switch gears for these last few minutes, and I will read the first two arguments from an article Dr. Tomlinson wrote on the Christian and racial prejudice. The final argument will be included in our last Isaiah message 3 weeks from now. The Christian and Racial Prejudice by Pastor Alan Tomlinson. Racial prejudice is not an uncommon element in the heart of man. There is much history here in the United States that reminds us of this sad reality. Occasionally, one meets professing Christians who are racially prejudiced. Often, there is no attempt made to hide this animosity toward people of another race. Some even claim to have a religious, even a Christian, foundation for their prejudice. Racial prejudice is a sin, and should be a cause of great concern to God's true elect people in Christ, for it seriously violates God's moral law. We need to view this subject in the light of God's holy word, so that we think clearly and accurately God's thoughts after him. We also need to be bold in standing up for the truth that God has revealed. There are at least three main biblical doctrines contradicted by racial prejudice. Number one, Racial prejudice contradicts the biblical doctrine of creation. This doctrine teaches that all mankind trace their origin back to Adam, their first father. This is true of all human beings, whatever their race. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. Genesis 1, verses 26 through 27. Now the sons of Noah who went out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. Genesis 9, 18 through 19. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. Acts 17, 26. These texts and others are clear. All mankind are descended from Adam. All were originally made in God's image, in their representative father, Adam. In Adam, all originally ruled over the rest of creation. Therefore, all human beings are of the same created order. Racial prejudice is based on a belief or feeling that there is an essential difference between the peoples of different races, that some are superior and others are inferior. How can this be if all are descended from the same man? To claim to believe in the common origin of all mankind, and at the same time to consider other races as essentially inferior to one's own, is illogical. The creation of man is the climax of all God's creative work, since man is God's image-bearer. Therefore, this truth that all men are descended from Adam and are of the same order is an important part of the total doctrine of creation. To excuse racial prejudice is a serious contradiction to the doctrine of creation. This author is not unfamiliar with the spurious argument taken from a misuse of Genesis 9, 24 through 27, excusing the subjugation of the black race because of the curse on Ham and his descendants. There are two very serious difficulties with this argument. First, can it really be proven that all black people are descended from Ham, and all white people are descended from one or the other of his two brothers? Of course not. There is not sufficient evidence for such a claim. And some of the peoples descending from Ham were white. For example, there is no indication from Scripture that the Canaanites were black. This argument is based on false presumptions, to excuse sinful hatred in the prejudiced person's heart. Also, let us remember that even if God chooses to punish a people by means of another people mistreating them, God will later punish those who are his tools of wrath. We see this with Babylon and Judah. Babylon is God's means of punishing sinful Judah. However, God then later punishes Babylon for her part in afflicting Judah. God uses the sin of man for his own glory and for the good of his people. Therefore, if God did desire to afflict a people by means of the violence and injustice inflicted on them by others, a biblically knowledgeable Christian would not apply for the job. He would know that the labor dues would be very costly. Those who excuse their mistreatment and hatred for others with the excuse that God wants these other people disciplined need to be warned of the usual biblical pattern in such situations. 2. Racial prejudice also contradicts the biblical doctrine of the fall. This doctrine teaches us that all mankind are on the same level as sinners. Genesis 3 describes the fall of our common father Adam. Romans 5, 12 through 21. Teaches that we all fell in him. Sinfulness is a malady of all mankind, as we are reminded of by the story of the Tower of Babel. Now the whole earth had one language and one speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore its name is called Babel, because there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. Genesis 11, 1 and 8 and 9. All men are descendants of these Babel sinners. None of us can claim before God any superiority. We are all lost and spiritually undone apart from God's grace. This is the theme of the opening chapters in Romans. All the Gentiles are sinners in need of grace. Romans 1, 18 through 32. The same is true of all the Jews, Romans 2, 1 through 3, 8. Therefore, there are none righteous, chapter 3, 9 through 20. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, chapter 3, verse 23. Now, racial prejudice is based on the belief that some are better than others. Yet the Bible's verdict is that all men are in the same leaky boat, one that is sinking fast. Racial prejudice contradicts this essential doctrine that all men are sinners. All of us are bad, left to ourselves and apart from the grace of God.
Thank you for tuning in this morning for Truth Unchanged and Unchanging. We will continue to make our way through the book of Isaiah each Saturday morning at 9 a.m. here on WDER. We hope you will join us again next Saturday. The First Church of Merrimack is an Orthodox Presbyterian church located in southern New Hampshire. If you would like to learn more about us, you can find us online at fcmnh.org. Once again, that is fcmnh.org. Here you will find information about our church, our statement of faith, upcoming events, and much more. Here also you will find our sermons page with most of our Lord's Day sermons dating back over 7 years, as well as a radio section containing all of the WDER programs. All of these are available for download where a free CD may be requested. We'd like to hear from you if you've been blessed by our program. Give us a call or drop us an email simply to let us know you're listening. Our contact info can be found on our website. We are always encouraged to hear from our listeners, or better yet, come and join us for our worship service. The First Church of Merrimack meets each Lord's Day for public worship at 10:45 a.m. and 6 p.m. At both services, we sing praises to our God and hear the Word of God proclaimed. For we believe that the Word of God renews the Christian's mind, enabling us to grow in love and service to the Lord and to one another. We also believe that the first day of the week, the day our Savior rose again from the dead, is the Lord's Day, a day to seek the Lord and find our pleasure in Him. If you do not have a home church, we cordially invite you to visit us at First Church. Our meeting house is located at 7 Babuzik Lake Road in Merrimack, New Hampshire. It's at the corner of Daniel Webster Highway and Route 3, directly across from Merrimack Town Hall. And now, quoting from our church's first covenant of 1771, "To God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be ascribed exalted praises. Amen."